this morning. We'll get to this in a moment, to our lesson. I'm going to say a few more. I'm going to say a few things about catching up on things that's happened to us in the past year since we've seen you last. And one of the things is the hurricane. People are asking me about the hurricane down in Florida. Since Cheryl and I both have relatives down in Fort Myers area, Cape Coral area, they all took it pretty well. My daughter lost her automobile in the hurricane. The governor was telling, and all the officials were telling people to move off the coast. She happens to live in Cape Coral, which is right on the coast. And what they were afraid of was a storm surge. And she's about, I'd say, 300 yards from the water. And so she left and went to inland about 20 miles, stayed with someone that she knew at work. And the car, it was a company car, and the water was up to the hood. It was gone. I mean, once they get that flooded, I mean, you know, they try to save them, you know, but it's never right. That water gets into the electronics of that vehicle, and it'll always cause problems. There's just no way to avoid that. So that was, she was just glad that she got out and nothing was damaged in her place. And that was a relief. She even had electricity. A lot of people did not have electricity. That's one of the worst things about going through a hurricane is the aftermath. The mosquitoes and the heat and the lack of electricity, which goes on for days. Sometimes it'll go on for weeks with some people. But she said there were convoys of power trucks from all over the Midwest. And I was just in Toledo, Ohio, and I saw, heard on the radio where Toledo, Ohio was sending some power trucks down from their area. And they spent the night in Nashville. And right after that storm left, they were going on into Florida. So there's a ton of those kinds of things. And Cheryl's brother used to work for Wright Tree Service out of Des Moines, Iowa, and they had a ton of trucks. That tree service, Wright's Tree Service, came in to Jennifer. Jennifer said there. Roads were all littered with limbs and trees, and still now there's a lot of roads that are impassable because of so many trees are down. So it's pretty much of a mess still. There's a number of people who don't have electricity. Now, my daughter's in the right kind of work, disaster recovery. Floods, and she's a sales agent for floods and fires and mold and all that, tons of that kind of stuff. They've got so much work that they'll never get to it. And people have had a terrible time with it down there. But the authorities in this case, I think, did as best they could. I think they did the best they could. It just takes time to recover, and they're recovering faster than they do in most disasters, and both in Texas and in Florida. So another thing we had happen is that Cheryl had Lyme disease. I don't know if we told you that last time we were here. She had Lyme disease and kind of a pretty bad case of it. And it's we just had a test the other day, and she's probably 75% over her Lyme. She probably has to about Christmas. and she'll be 100% over it. It's a terrible thing. I didn't know it. First thing about Lyme before she got it. But it's really a bad disease. And 23 people have died with it, Lyme. It's not normally a fatal disease. Normally, it just makes people really have fibromyalgia-type symptoms, aching. It attacks the nervous system. She has lots of headaches, different things. But these 23 people all have one thing in common. They did not seek professional help. They tried to treat it by themselves. And you just can't do that with Lyme. It gets the best of a person after a while. So, but it can be treated. A medical doctor can treat it with antibiotics if it's caught right away. And he can get a load of antibiotics and that'll cure it. But if not, the medical doctor cannot cure it. I got a friend, a pastor in the Washington area, over in Virginia. His wife's had Lyme for 10 years. She will not go to a natural doctor. The medical doctors have told her, we've done all that we can for you. We can't do anything more. But she won't go to a natural doctor. She tells her husband she's going to die and he can have another wife. And these have been friends of ours for 30 years. And I sat in their living room and I said, I gave them a tough talk here. I said, look, you've got to wake up. You've got to wake up. You've got to see that there's all kinds of doctors, and all of them can do certain things, but none of them can do everything. Now, one doctor on this earth can do everything except the great physician. And so my philosophy has always been, I'm going to go to whoever can help me. Whether it's a natural doctor. I went to a Chinese doctor one time over in Cleveland, Ohio. That was really an experience. I'm going to go to whoever can help me. I'm not going to mess around. I don't care if he's got a MD or an ND or whatever he's got after his name. If you don't have anything after his name, I don't care. Just so he can help me. That's my philosophy. So she really went through a bad time in February. She went down to 106 pounds, and she was really looking really rugged. But she recovered from that, and she's almost back up to her normal weight. It attacks your nervous system, and it takes a good while to recover from that, to rebuild those nerves. Most likely, Lyme disease is a biological weapon. Most likely. The U.S. Army uses Plum Island, New York, as their testing ground for environmental weapons, biological weapons. They kill every animal on that island, every one. But they didn't get all the birds. And the theory is that a bird flew over to Lyme, Connecticut, which is right across the bay, over to Lyme, Connecticut, and the first person on this earth to come down with Lyme disease was a man in Lyme, Connecticut in 1973. God did not create Lyme disease. Man created Lyme disease, apparently. But the government won't own up to this, because if they did, they would have to pay the hospital bill for all these hundreds of thousands of people coming down with all this. And it's expensive. It's expensive to treat Lyme disease and treat it properly. And so that's that story. And then the other story is I blew an engine. It's the second engine I've ever blown. I blew one in the late 1980s. I had a Chevrolet 454, and I was going up a mountain in Maryland. I had 98,000 miles in the truck. I was going up a mountain in Maryland. I got to the top of the mountain, and pow, man, number one piston gave out, which is common in those 454s. It was a strong truck up until the time it would blow. After it blew, it was gone. And I said, well, this engine's gone, so I just kept on driving it. I went down the mountain. It was going bang, 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 bang. And I coasted to the church from the top of that mountain, Mount Martin. I coasted to the church parking lot, pulled in there, and with my trailer and my truck, and turned it off, and that was it. I had to get another engine for that. This time, I blew the Cummins engine. It had 330,000 miles on it, and 10 years. Pulling the trailer, we crossed through some really desolate country in Southern Virginia. There is nothing in Southern Virginia. All the people live in Northern Virginia. It's just wide open country out there. There's nothing. And I was going along the North Carolina and Virginia line, going east and get on to I-95. I got on the I-95. And we went about 50 miles. And a trucker came up beside me, and he blew his horn, and he pointed back to my trailer area. And I said, well, something's wrong. I've got to get out and check. I didn't really notice anything wrong. But got out, and there was black smoke coming out of the exhaust. And then I could hear that. It sounded like marbles in my engine. So I could hear it then. So that was gone, and thank the Lord we got a new engine put in by South Houston Engine Company. And I wondered about them in that flood, that hurricane down there, if they made it, but apparently they did. South Houston Engine builds about 20 engines a week, and they ship them all over the world. And so they only build diesels, and all kinds of diesels, boats, big trucks, little trucks, but it's got to be a diesel. And so the dealer down in Florida put me on to these guys, and he said, this is a good company, and if you want to get it a little cheaper, you can. And so I went with them, and I've got 9,000 miles now on the new engine. It was catastrophic. Whenever it blew the engine, it also blew the two of the injectors. So I had to have all new injectors. That's another $4,000. And when it blew the engine, it also damaged the turbo. It didn't blow the turbo, but it damaged it. And I drove, after I put it in that new engine in, I drove it to Rockville, Maryland, just north of D.C. And I drove it around the Beltway. I learned right then how to drive around the Beltway. I could only go about 40 miles an hour. I was fearful of blowing the thing, and I'd have to be towed off somewhere. So I was pulling my trailer about 40 miles an hour. I turned on my flashers, and all the other cars got out of my way. It's like an emergency vehicle's coming, you know. So I'm going to do that every time now. Every time I go to Washington, D.C., I have to go around that beltway, I'm going to turn on my flashers. They'll think, hey, this guy's got a real problem here. And so So we had another turbo put in there. And I drove it another 1,000 miles, and I had to put a drive shaft in it. Drive shaft was all eat up in it. It was all something that happened. I don't know what happened. The universal joint and the drive shaft. So that was another $2,500. So it got to be pretty expensive. The churches and friends helped us with about $20,000 to rebuild that truck. But now we have a new truck. It just looks like 2010. 2007, that is. Yeah. So that's the story of what's been happening to us. And we had a great summer in vacation Bible schools. We only had to cancel one service because of the truck. We had, how many we have saved, Cheryl? Twenty-five children, four adults in our vacation Bible school season this summer. So we're thankful to the Lord that it happened just at the right time. You know, you can see some good things, even in bad things. What if I would have broken down out there in the rural part of Virginia, where I would have had to have been towed for a couple hundred miles, maybe? That could have been really bad. And we broke down right on I-95, and I called a record. Didn't even know who I was calling. I just called a record. And this guy was a Christian. And he towed us another 20, 30 miles to a friend's house. I have a pastor friend not very far away from there. We stayed on his farm. And it all worked out. Right down the road, about 5 miles, there was a diesel mechanic shop. They had six diesel mechanics in that shop. And they did fleet service for all the fleets around. And so that worked out really good. And so we just thank the Lord that we were able to, it all came together in such a wonderful way. And as it could have been a lot worse up there in the mountains if I would have blown the engine in the mountain. A few hours before, I was up in the mountains of Virginia, and it was on a two-lane road. There wasn't any place to park. I mean, that mountain went just like that. I mean, there was no way to get off. No way to park the trailer on the side of the road. It's too small. It's just two-lane road going through the mountains. What if it had happened there? So the Lord was in the whole thing, I believe. Sometimes it's the things He saves us from, amen? He saves us from some things. Well, let's go. We're going to take a look this morning at the kind of men God needs. The kind of men God needs. God needs women too. And they have a special place and a special purpose in life and in church work. But we're going to center on what God's looking for in the area of men. This morning, God has given men, in general, the position of leadership in the church. And we're going to see, we're going to consider the ministry of the layman in the local church. And by layman, we mean men engaged in secular callings who are members of a local church and who serve the Lord in that church. And so, Acts chapter 6, and we're going to read the first five verses of this chapter 6 of Acts. verse 1. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. When the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, as they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So we have a helpful guidance here as to the kind of men who should be appointed by the church to surround the pastor and to guide the policy and the program of the church, and just generally help the pastor out in whatever way they can. And what kind of men should these be? And should be placed in positions of leadership? Well, first of all, born-again men. That is, men who have a definite experience of conversion, who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, and have been born into God's family. They're in the family of God. They're born again. And so sad to say that there's many churches today that a lot of the people in that church are not saved. Remember, I've always said this, remember, always look at everything in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, or nothing's going to make sense. Everything now points to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it in that light. As I've said today, we have churches that are contemporary, and they're well named. Look it up in the dictionary. What's the word contemporary mean? It means of this present time. Well, what time are we living in? We're living in the end times. So these are end time churches. They're end time churches. Just come as you are. You can bring any Bible you want to church. You can sing any song you want. The pastor gets up and does a sermonette. End time churches. Now the Catholic Church is taking down some of its statues. They're learning from the Confederate thing, you know. They're saying we got to get rid of these statues. Now the reason they're really doing that is so they can be the universal one world church. Everybody can feel comfortable going into a Catholic church because the statues are no longer there. Mary's not there, all these statues. Crucifixes. Jesus still on the cross. They'll fit everybody into the Catholic Church. Pope will be the head honcho. They're getting ready for that. Everything points to the second coming. That's what I'm telling you. Everything points to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if you look far enough, you can see it. Sometimes it's so close it'll bite you. I mean, it's just plain as day. Other times you have to look at it a little bit more. But it's all moving in that direction. First of all, born again men. I was saved when I was 23 years old. And God called me to preach a couple of weeks after I was saved. And during that first year or so after I was saved, I would go on visitation with a businessman. He was a very friendly guy, very successful in business. The guy was a millionaire. But I asked him, when did you get saved? And you know something? He never did tell me when he got saved. I pressed that upon him several times. He never could give me a clear testimony of his salvation. Now, if you're going to be any kind of leader in a church, in any capacity, the first thing you need, the first requirement, is a clear testimony of being saved. And so everyone needs to think back of those events surrounding their salvation and what it was like. Never forget that. Never forget that. Have a clear view of that. And so men were selected from the membership of the church. And in the early church, the members were regenerate. They were born again. They repented. They received the word of the Lord in Acts 2, verse 41. And they had been saved and added to the church. Acts 2, verse 47. So one of the tragic weaknesses of many churches is that men have been placed into office. They're good men. Oftentimes they're gifted people. But they've never been born again. And so when it comes to choosing men for any position of leadership and responsibility, the first question we should ask is this: Has this man a clear testimony of the saving grace of God? And does he give evidence in his life of a true change of heart? Born again men. Now, secondly, selected men. Notice that word out in verse 3. Look ye out. So they came out from the church. These were selected out of the church. And so, look ye out, men whom we may appoint. So the whole church was going to participate in this. Going to have a vote, and everyone's going to be, they're going to nominate these people, and then they're going to vote on them. The whole church. So it's not a decision of Peter only or the apostles. All the members were privileged to share in this matter. So we ought to pause there and remind ourselves how serious it is for a person to have leadership in the church. How much damage can they do? What kind of blessing they can be? It works both ways. I was over in Ohio years ago, and I was in a church that had a man to be their song leader. And the pastor had to let him go. And the reason was because this man, during the week, operated a used car lot. And people from the community started complaining about this man cursing during his work at the car lot. Got back to the pastor. So here's a guy who's cursing during the week, and he's leading songs in the church on Sunday. So you see how much damage that does to the Lord's cause to see that. What a poor witness that is. So if a person cannot, some people are like chameleons. They just blend in with whatever they're around. They act like they're goody two-shoes around church. But they go home and beat their wife half to death. They're Jekyll and Hyde almost. They're two split personalities. You can't have that. It's important to have a good testimony in the church, but it's just as important to have a testimony outside the church in the community. So you want to, before you elect somebody, you better talk to somebody that knows them outside of the church. What kind of testimony does this person have? Don't be in such a hurry. And I've noticed that churches have a tendency to elect the most successful people. If they're a banker, automatically they're going to be at the treasurer of the church. I mean, that's just a given. See, that's not always the best person. In fact, I found by personal experience that the treasurer of the church ought to be one of the most spiritual persons in the church. Before I was an evangelist, I was a pastor. I started two churches, one in Cape Coral, Florida, and one in Charlotte, North Carolina. I got a ton of experience in that, starting those churches, that I didn't get in Bible college. And I had a couple of three treasures. And a struggling church, you're just starting the church, you've almost always got more bills than you've got money. There's more bills than there is money to pay it. Now, as a pastor, you're supposed to have faith enough that God's going to supply that money. You have to carry that. It doesn't always work out like a well-oiled machine. Sometimes there's not enough money to pay the light bill or the bond payment. I remember we borrowed money from the bank, and we bought it on a one-year note, balloon payment. Because in that year, we were going to go into a bond program and lengthen it out, but we had to have the money right then to finish up the building. The building was half finished. It had to be finished up. We ran out of money. I went down to the bank. First of all, they wouldn't loan it to me because they told me that starting churches is a bad risk for banks because only 10% of them make it. 90% of them fail. So I didn't have any money, so I couldn't mortgage my house. I didn't have anything but a 70 Volkswagen, which was worth about $300 probably. So the members of the church had to put their name on the dotted line in order to get this loan from the bank. The due date was 1 year, 12 months. We still didn't have the money to pay the bank back. We got right up next to it. It was right up, within 2 weeks that note was going to be due. We had no money. One of the ladies of the church was having coffee with her neighbor who was loaded with money. And she said to him, "Would you consider buying some of our church bonds? We're paying, I forgot what it was, paying X number of percentage interest." He said, "Sure, I'll do that." He went down to we've been praying that the Lord would supply this money. And wouldn't you know, she was able to sell those bonds to a guy having coffee with him. And we took that money and gave him bonds and was able to pay the bank. Now, you have to be a person of faith in order to go through things like that. And our treasurer was not. He could not handle the pressure of that. And so he didn't like it because we were not operating on a business type of a business sort of way. And so he left. You see, churches are not a business. I'm not against running things in a business way. It's always good to be organized if you can be. But starting churches is pretty chaotic. And what it is a faith business. It's not a business. It is a faith business. We operate on faith in churches. When I was in Bible college, that Bible college always operated on an emergency basis. They would have some payment coming up, and they would call the churches who were supporting them to help them. We've got this payment to make. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. It's an emergency. That's just the way most churches operate. They pretty much operate on an emergency basis all the time. But especially the little churches are the baby churches who've just been born. Those churches have great difficulties. And so the treasurer has to be a spiritual person because he has to withstand all this stuff of writing checks but wondering, is that check going to bounce? Can we get to the bank before this person gets that check? He has to operate like that all the time. And some people just can't do it. You have to trust the Lord in God's work because God's work is a faith work. So, third, men of great variety. Look at verse 3. We're told that seven men were to be chosen. And in verse 5, we have a list of their names. Every name's different. Notice that. There's no two preachers on this earth that are the same. We're all different. There's no two people on the earth that are all the same. We're all different. We all have different ways of doing things, different viewpoints, and even though that we're all independent Baptists, we have a different way of looking at things. You have to make an account for that. And people of great variety, they're all different. They could not possibly be alike. There's not seven people alike anywhere on earth. There's not even two people alike. And God needs different kinds of men because there's different kinds of ministry to be performed. I could not do what Brother Hoffman does. He's got a different ministry. Others say they can't do what I'm doing. They would burn out traveling all the time. I've got a different ministry. Everybody's got a different... I couldn't be a missionary to go... Take my family from a first world country and go to a third world country someplace and start all over again and start building a church from the ground up. How much difficulty do you think that a person that's a missionary that's planting churches overseas, how much difficulty do you think they have? It takes a special kind of person, and certainly they have to have God's call upon them, but they are different. Not everybody can do that. A great variety of people. Each person has its own gifts. God equips each person with their own gifts. And then fourth, men of honest report. Verse 3 says, look ye out, seven men of honest report. Does he have a good reputation? Good reputation, and we've covered this somewhat before, they have a good reputation in the church and out of the church as well. And I'll just mention the title of the next one. Fifth, men full of the Holy Ghost. Verse 3, look ye out, seven men full of the Holy Ghost. Spirit-filled men. And so we're going to close there because we're running over time. But it's a great thing to be able to serve the Lord in any capacity. And so we ought to be thankful that the Lord could use men. Isn't it wonderful that God has chosen to use human instrumentality in his work? He works through people. He doesn't have to. But he's chosen to do so. And we're thankful for that, that we can be some part of what God is doing. That's a wonderful experience for any of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day of life you've given to us. Bless the morning service in a great way in Jesus' name. Amen.